Love one another. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. May God bless the reading of his word.
Would you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you who is our example of love. Father, we know that God is love, and that love is not some emotional, not just this emotional feeling kind of thing, but it's tangible, it's witnessed, it's demonstrated supremely in your Son Jesus Christ. Who sacrificially gave his life as a ransom to save sinners, that he would shed his blood as the means to which our sins are paid for in full. Father, we thank you for your love shown in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you even go further, you continue on showing that love by giving your Spirit who dwells within us, the Spirit that stirs in our hearts to love you, to love this world, to forgive and to build each other up. So Father, we pray for us, your church. Help us, Lord, to continually and always fight to witness God's love through his Son, Jesus Christ, to this world that we live in. Not just to this world, but also to one another, the people sitting next to us, the people sitting across from us, the people on the other side of the room. Help us, Lord, to build one another up so that we together can be even more stronger in how we witness Christ to this world that we live in. As we have studied and learned this world that is anti-Christian or anti-Christ, help us, Lord, to engage this world with the love of God that surpasses all knowledge and truth. The love that humbles us, love that draws us to repentance and faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me for one second. So I realize even with technology, you need add-ons and stuff because, that's how they make their extra money, because this is not cheap, this little thing right here. And oftentimes people say to me, oh, you should have gotten on eBay or something. And I was like, oh, I'm not that smart. Anyways, sorry. Forgive me for this. Just gonna plug this in. And do this. I'm getting really good at this. Thank you, Nathaniel, for helping me with this. Okay. Can you guys see that okay? All right. So last week we talked about discipleship. We talked about the need for discipleship. We looked at how the culture that we live in essence still very much anti-Christian. And because this culture is very anti-Christian and this culture seeks to destroy us, it is imperative that we look into building up our discipleship, how we live for Christ, how we follow Christ, how we understand our life as a whole. And as Peter says, to the church in the imperative tone of voice, make every effort, do and fight and do your try your best and do anything and everything to make every effort to supplement your faith. That means to build onto the faith that you have received through God's calling, God's election. And so this idea of faith should not just be, oh, I believe and therefore I'm saved and that's all I need to do, but that faith in itself is action, is this living out, this cost of discipleship that is a everyday, always fighting and fighting to live out our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ, and that we need to supplement this. Because if you don't supplement it, then it's very likely that you will, the world may and could destroy you. So it's very important that we build on that discipleship. And so sort of to continue on with that, I decided that we should look at also not just the individual aspect of building ourselves up, but what should we as a church do? What should we as a church look like, and how should we live out this discipleship, this cost of discipleship? And so our study this morning is in John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. And I titled it as Life-Giving Love. Life-Giving Love. And so we'll study this verse by verse, sort of. And verse 1, so John says to the church, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So when John says this, he's actually referring to verse 10, which is just the previous verse. So if you have your Bibles with you, verse 10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So what's going on in this situation is, in the first century, there was a great deal of persecution. And if you were a Christian at the time, you basically said that your allegiance belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to the emperor or any other deities or pagan religions at the time. My loyalty, my faithfulness belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that was you, most likely and almost guaranteed, you will be faced with persecution. And sometimes persecution can just be verbal persecution to actual physical persecution, where you could have been thrown in prison, you could have lost your possession, you could have even died for your faith. Because persecution was very real, a lot of Christians at this time who was facing persecution, a lot of them, they left. They left the land. They ran away. They escaped the persecution. And understandably so. You escaped the hardship that you're faced with. I mean, we would do that today. If all of a sudden Vancouver decides to become, they say, you know, being a Christian is illegal and you could lose your land, you could lose everything, you can get kicked out of school, you can, you know, you could be thrown in prison. There's a very good chance that your family may consider leaving Vancouver and going to, you know, Regina or something. It's very possible. It's a very natural thing that we want to do. And that's what they did. Persecution was so real, they left. A lot of them left. But not everyone left. There were still a lot of Christians that could not leave for whatever reason, or they decided to stay for whatever reason. And so because these brothers and sisters in Christ stayed in the persecuted areas, they were left with nothing. They were left with no needs. I mean, no, without financial support, without possibly even food or clothes or shelter. And what was going on was these Christians that have ran away or left the persecuted areas, they are not actually helping the ones who are stuck or left behind. That they see themselves, these Christians that ran away saw themselves as more important, and that they're so important that they're not able to, or they choose not to help those brothers and sisters who are in need. And so John addresses this issue that's going on and says, look, you know, there are people, you know, we're living in this situation where there are people who belong, who are the children of God, and there are those who are children of the devil. And he starts to explain in verses 1 to 10 a description of how do you know somebody is a child of God and how do you know if somebody is a child of the devil? And he starts listing, well, someone who is a child of the devil, they live lawlessly. They make an effort. They make their life as a with the mission of living lawlessly from lawlessly in sin. Whereas the one who is a child of God, they make every effort to do righteousness. The one who does righteousness is righteous, for he is righteous, as John says. So when John refers to these who are belonging to, who are a child of the devil, I don't think it literally means that they are a spawn of the devil. Okay, it's not like Satan conceived you or something like that. You are not literally a spawn of the devil. But rather, when John refers to these people as a child of the devil, he's basically saying, using the devil as an epitome, as a symbol, an image of an epitome of what lawlessness means. You know, somebody, if you were to say, you know, what is the image of lawlessness? The image that we have is the devil, because he is the epitome of that. Lawlessness means that someone who is that does not live according to the laws or the instructions of that was given of society or land. In this case, lawlessness means somebody who is living autonomously, free from the rule and the lordship of God. God rules and lords over his creation, and he gives these laws. And people who belong to God, abide by these laws, live under God's lordship. But anybody who does not belong to God, they are lawless in the sense that they live rebelliously, autonomously from God's lordship. And the devil is the epitome of that. And so when John refers to them as children of the devil, is referring to they are the children of lawlessness, people who live rebelliously, autonomously from God's lordship. And so when John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another," the message is there are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of the devil. And if you are the children of God, you should love one another. And that is how you know you are the children of God. And so John, he gives an example of what it means to be a child of lawlessness. And he uses the example of Cain. And he says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." And we know this story from Genesis chapter 4, where God says to Cain, he says to Cain, "You know, what's wrong, Cain?" Because Cain made an offering to God and God did not accept it, but he accepted Abel's offering. And Cain became very upset and jealous and angry. And God comes up to Cain and says, "Hey, Cain, what's going on? What's up?" And Cain's upset. And God says to him, "If you do well, if you do good, will you not be accepted?" And then God warns Cain by saying to him, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So God warns Cain, says, sin is crouching at your door. And when I think of crouching, I think of when you're watching, whether it's National Geographic or Discovery Channel, you're watching lionesses when they go hunting. They're crouching. They're you know, getting low. They're being really sneaky and being very elusive. And they're hunting their prey, but they don't want the prey to know that they're there. So they're just moving really slowly, just really sneaky, quiet, stealth mode kind of thing. And the prey has no idea that they're about to be eaten. And so God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is lurking secretively closer and closer to you. And sin, its desire is to destroy you. Its desire is to hunt you, destroy you, and bring you down. So God says to Cain, don't let sin rule over you. Instead, rule over sin. But he didn't. Cain allowed sin to rule over his life, and as a result, Cain killed his brother. And I think that's why in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, where John refers to everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. This refers to one who lives, one who harbors hate as one being ruled over by the evil one. It's someone who allows hate to harbor and fest and overcome their life, and allowing it to the point where you're being ruled over by the evil one. And one who is ruled over by the evil one is a child of the evil one and not a child of God. Cain allowed sin to rule over him. Hence, this idea that in verses 1 to 10, John keeps hitting home, the one who belongs to the child of the devil is one who practices lawlessness, who practices evil, whereas a child who belongs to God, they do righteousness because they themselves are righteous. So this constant idea of fighting for what is right and good and making every effort to do this versus somebody who makes every effort to sin and rebel and be autonomous from God. And that's how you know who is a child of the devil, a child of lawlessness, and a child of God. You know, and I think as I talked with a lot of young people over the years, one of the things, and I myself struggled with is, well, if I sin, I struggle with sin, does it mean that I am a child of the devil, that I'm not forgiven, that I'm not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? And I think this is where reading, old theologians kind of help. One of my favorite theologians of all time, his name is John Owen. He's one of the Puritans, 1600s, I know, really long time ago. But in John Owen, in his book, Sin and Temptation, he refers to this idea that if you're struggling with sin, if you're a Christian, you're a child of God, but you struggle with sin, does this mean that you're not a child of God? And he answers that question with a question. Why are you struggling with sin? See, somebody who is a child of the devil would not struggle with sin. They live sin. That's who they are. They practice sin. It is their very nature to sin. That's what they do. But if you're struggling and fighting to wrestle with sin, and you're confronted with the issues of sin and rebelliousness and autonomy from God's law, and you're wanting to do right, and you're wanting to not continue in that, you got to ask the question, why are you fighting for it? Why are you fighting for righteousness? Why are you having struggles internally with the idea of sinning? And John Owen would say, the reason why you're fighting and struggling and wrestling with sin is because maybe the Spirit of God is living in you, and the Spirit of God is confronting you about these things. So I always tell young people, and I tell myself this too, is it okay to sin? No, it's not okay, because it is the nature of the old self, the nature of belonging to the devil, lawlessness. But is it okay to wrestle and fight for righteousness and to struggle with sin and to confront sin and to hate sin and to want to overcome sin? Yes. And if you're doing this, it probably means that you're spiritually alive. Because anybody who is spiritually a child of the devil, of lawlessness, you would not struggle with sin. You wouldn't even care, because sin is your nature. It is who you are. Why even try to stop? And so Cain gave himself to be ruled over by sin and lawlessness. But John says, don't do that. Fight for righteousness. Fight for what is good. Fight for being a child of God. Do righteousness. And so I think, you know, this is a good reminder for us that in our lives as Christians, we need to fight constantly to not allow sin to rule over our life. We need to do as God commanded Cain to do, and that is to rule over sin. Because if you don't, sin will rob you of life. And I'll give you an illustration. I'll give you an example. So when I was in Bible college, there was this girl. Sorry, sweetie. There was this girl that everybody liked in my Greek and Hebrew class. Anyways, like everybody liked her, probably because she was the only girl. But anyways, everybody liked her. My friend and I, we liked her a lot. But my friend didn't do anything about it. So I was like, you know what? I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to ask her out. You know, why not? She's hotter than me. Like, it's all good. No guts, no glory, right? So I asked her out. And she's like, sure. I was like, really? And so she's like, yeah, let's hang out. I was like, okay, cool. So I took her out to watch a scary movie. Good move, guys. So I took her out to watch a scary movie. And then afterwards, she made me grilled cheese at her place and stuff. But don't worry, her parents were there. It's all good. So I hung out with her a couple more times. And my friend, who also really, really likes her, I told him. We were at church in the youth room. And I said, hey, I've gone out on a couple of dates with this girl, you know. And my friend was like, what? You went out with her? I was like, what the heck, man? So my friend says that to me. And I was like, what, man? It's not like you were going to make a move. So, you know, too bad. And he was very upset with me. And so what he did was he tackled me to the ground. Like literally, like football style, tackled me to the ground. And he pushed me a couple of times when we were on the ground. And he got up. I was like, dude, what the heck? Why'd you tackle me? Like, it's not like she was your girlfriend. Anyways, and so he's just kind of upset and he walks away. And this guy is he's one of my best friends. And what I really admired about him was he didn't allow jealousy and hatred for what I did to rule over his life. I mean, he was upset, but at some point he got over it. And we continued to be friends. And he was one of my groomsmen at my wedding. And so to this day, we're still very good friends. And I'm very thankful that in his life, he didn't allow sin nor jealousy or hatred, for that matter, to rule over his life. Because easily, if he did, it would have ruined our friendship. Easily, we would not be friends till this day. Easily, I mean, he would probably still hate my guts. And he's bigger than me, so he can beat me up, you know. But that's what sin does. When we allow sin to rule over our life, it robs us of life in itself. It robs us of the joy and the meaningfulness that we can have in knowing Christ and in living the life that God calls us to. I know it's a hard concept, this idea of not harboring sin or not allowing sin to rule over us, but it's imperative that we fight to not allow it to rule over our life, but instead we rule over sin because Christ has enabled us to. And by doing so, we can live life, live a meaningful, wonderful life, and we can have the things that sin seeks to destroy and take away. And so on that note, the following verse, verse 13, John says to them, you know, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You know, like I said last week, so that was Peter, and now John says this, that the world that we live in, they hate us. They seek to destroy you. They seek to what they desire, and they long to see your faith crumble, and they find joy in that. And John explains why the world hates us, because in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, the reason why they don't know you is because they don't know God himself. One of the reasons why the world doesn't know, doesn't love, or the world hates Christians is because, one, they don't know God. The world doesn't know God. So if they don't know God, how do we expect the world to know us? And not to mention, the world sees Christians as the morality police. You know, we're the goody two-shoes, the morality police. We go around waving our fingers at people. And especially when we're confronted with lawless people, they freak out when they find out that you're a Christian, because you're there to judge them. But we're not there, you know. But the mentality is you're there to judge them. So many times when I meet strangers and I tell them I'm a pastor, they always feel bad and they say, you know, I try to go to church, I try to read my Bible, and I'm like, I didn't ask you if you go to church or read your Bible, but it's the mentality of our culture. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy, for the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is the reality that we still live in today. The world does not want to hear what God's law has to say. Why? Because the world is a child of lawlessness. They live autonomously, free from God's rule. So if we were to say, hey, here's what God's law says, and it gives you life, it'll better your life, they don't want to hear that, because they're child of lawlessness. Instead, they want to hear what reaffirms their destructive life. And in verse 14, John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And in the Gospel according to John, chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he passes from death to life. So Jesus says, whoever hears the gospel, the word, the good news, and believes, they have eternal life. They no longer come into judgment, but he or she passes from death to life. And this language of death is the Bible uses the word language of death to describe the condition of those who are not followers and believers of Christ. It's not to say literally they are dead, but that their condition is that of death. Their condition is that they are ruled by sin. The condition of death is that they rebel against God. And according to Scripture, they live meaninglessly. But through faith in Christ Jesus, Jesus says you have eternal life. And you pass from death to life. And what is life? Life is having your sins forgiven, paid for by the blood of Jesus. Life means to have purpose and fulfillment in who God created you to be. Life means to have God's Spirit living and dwelling and helping you fight for godliness and righteousness. And so John says, Christians have been transformed from death, this condition of being dead in sins, to being alive in Christ, having your sins forgiven, having life and purpose, and having God's Spirit dwelling in you. So how do you know then, how do you know that you have transitioned or you have been transformed from death into life. John says, this is how we know, because we love brothers and sisters. Because we love brothers and sisters. And he says, whoever does not love, they abide in death. They abide in the condition they used to be in. And so, love, as John encourages people to do, is not some kind of emotional, feely kind of love. Oh, I love you. You know, oh, I love you. Just emotional words. But love is witnessed and demonstrated in a very supreme way, as verse 16 says. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to love, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. And so John uses the most supreme example of love, and that's Jesus Christ. That he who was sinless would lay down his life for sinners. And so John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And I wrestled with this because I wondered, okay, when John says, okay, Jesus laid down his life for us. John says, now we should do the same for our brothers. Remember the context. You have Christians who are being persecuted and you have Christians who have escaped persecution. Is John saying then that these Christians who escape should in fact come back and die for these brothers? Is that what it means? Like literally to do that? Or is John imploring what Jesus often used, this idea of hyperbole? You know, this idea of using some extreme example to get a message across. And the most famous hyperbole that Jesus used was, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eyes causes you to sin, gouge it out. For it is better for you to not have a limb or be blind and enter heaven than not enter heaven. So that use of teaching is hyperbole. The hyperbole, the message being that the point of this is sin is serious. And it is better to not sin and be and enter heaven than to sin and not. So when John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, does this mean literally we should sacrifice our own life? We should literally give up our life? I don't know. You know, that's a really hard concept. That I should die for, Robert, you know, or Charles, or Daniel. And I know I'll die for my wife, but to say that I would die for Charles, that's tough. I mean, I like you, Charles, but that's tough, you know. But John says that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And I think, and I could be wrong, but I think what John is saying here is, at the very least, we should have this mentality that we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. At the very least, by using some extreme example, it maybe shames us to this idea or leads us to this idea that maybe at the very least we need to do something. And this idea of shocking us with this extreme example is to wake us up to how self-serving and how self-absorbed we have become, where we can't even love our own brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I taught a Sunday school, oh, sorry, a Bible study class with our Vancouver group, and we talked about the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 and on. And the point of the story with the rich, not the rich young ruler, the rich young man. The problem with the rich young man is that he had a lot of money. But when Jesus challenged him and said to him, hey, you should sell everything. You should sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the guy couldn't do it. Is it because that he was greedy? Maybe. Is it because his parents would be mad at him if he sold everything? Because, you know, he probably got his money from his parents. Maybe. But I think the real issue is, it's not so much about the money, but it's his personality. This guy was incapable of loving people. He was incapable of loving anybody other than himself. And so when Jesus uses a very extreme example, sell everything you have and love people, Jesus is really hitting home the issue that he had was he couldn't love people. And so that's why he walked away sad and sorrowful. In the same way, is it possible for people in the church to not love? Yes, it's very possible. And John would warn us that if we are incapable of loving, then we abide in death. We are children of lawlessness. We're not children of God, because children of God fights for righteousness. What is one example of righteousness John uses is love one another. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he uses the example, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And this is true. On the very practical, fundamental level, if somebody needs food, if your brother or sister in Christ needs food, your brother or sister in Christ needs shelter, your brother or sister in Christ needs your time to listen to them, if you shut your heart from them and you cut yourself out, how can you say that God's love abides in you? And that's a very confrontational question that John puts out. And I think we all need to wrestle with this always in our life, because we're fighting for righteousness. We're fighting to love God. And one way we fight for this is to always evaluate ourselves. Are we loving people? Let alone, are we even loving our own brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need? You know, I wanted to share this. So there's a commentator, his name is Craig Keener, and he says, one of the problems with North American Christianity is this, that we treat the gospel, we treat the kingdom of God, we treat being a child of God as something, as an added perk into our already comfortable life. And it's true. I'm not saying this is you, but I'm just saying in this North American culture, this North American Christianity, we treat the gospel, we treat the kingdom of God, we treat being a child of God as something we just add on to our comfortable life. And it's very easy to do this in Vancouver. We're very comfortable. We have a lot of wonderful amenities. We have clean water, clean air. It's safe to walk. It's safe to jog. We have all these things. It's really easy to be comfortable. And so when we look at the gospel and we look at Jesus Christ and we look at what it means to be a part of the kingdom, we see it as, okay, let's add on to this as an added perk. And I'll give you an example. A lot of times, people treat church as, this is good for my kids. I will bring my kids to church because the church will make them good kids. And I myself will not go to church. So as a parent, I say, you know what? I'll take my kids to church events. I'll take my kids to church. I'll take them to Sunday school. I'll drop them off. I'll do all that stuff, Awana, so on and so on. But when you ask the parents, hey, why don't you join us? Oh, no, no, it's okay. It's not my thing. But it's good for my kids. Even people who think this way, see the church, see the gospel, see the kingdom of God as an added bonus to their already comfortable life. They don't want to be confronted with this idea that the kingdom of God consumes our life. It requires all of us and every ounce, every bit of who we are. We don't like that idea, because the idea means that I need to love people sacrificially. The idea means that now I have to give up my time to care for people. I need to give up some of my financial, my monetary budgets to support other people or support missionaries or to help somebody who is hungry. We don't like that idea. This idea that the kingdom of God interrupts our comfortable life. But let me warn you and let me share with you, the danger with that is you have to ask yourself, are you abiding in love? Are you a child of God? Are you fighting for righteousness? Are you fighting for obedience to God's rule and God's command? Are we fighting to love people, love each other, to build each other up, to sacrifice for each other? If not, then there's only the opposite. Are we abiding in death? Are we lawless people? Are we people that live autonomously, completely free from God's rule and God's expectations? And if we are, I urge you, I challenge you, I pray that you would surrender your life and repent and come to the saving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ and experience life. Because if you live here, it robs you of life. But if you give yourself to Christ, you are free from sin and you can experience life and meaningful life. Life full of joy, life full of sacrifice, life full of experiencing God firsthand. And that's an amazing thing. So John says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for the rebellious heart that we have, this lawless heart, this lawless attitude, this lawless life that we're currently in. Lord, sin robs us of life. Sin robs us of knowing you. Help us, Lord, to break this bond, this bondage to sin. Help us, Lord, to, by your grace, by your strength, help us to rule over sin. Lord Jesus, as you have defeated sin and death, and you have given us this power, help us to defeat this, Lord. Help us to fight to love you. Help us to fight to love one another. Help us to love righteousness and to do good. Help us, Lord, to not do this just in words, but in action, and how we give our time to one another, how we sacrifice for our family, how we listen, and how we correct with gentleness, how we pray, how we share our money, share our resources, share even our food. Help us to do all these things, Lord, because this world hates your people because they don't know you. Let us not add to this problem, but instead help us to build one another up so that we may engage this world that we live in with the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.